Greetings, brethren, again. Good to see everybody. Happy Sabbath. It is kind of gray out, but it's a lovely day still. It's kind of warm. I'm pleasantly surprised it's been a little bit cool for the past few days. I don't know, we've got a kind of weird weather thing going on, but I'm grateful for also the rain. We need it. The world needs it. The world needs a different kind of rain, more than it needs the physical rain, and of course that is the Spirit of God to be rained down on this world. Today, brethren, is day number 21 of the count from the wave sheaf offering up until the Feast of Pentecost. And it's easy to know that, by the way, if you know how many weeks it's been, because every Sabbath is a multiple of seven, by the way, so it's we know that it's day 21 because it's the last day of the third week. And so we have four more weeks to go on this count, and one day will bring us to the Feast of Pentecost. Of course, that was the day that the Holy Spirit was given to God's people. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. The sermon is not directly about the Holy Spirit, but there is an aspect of the Holy Spirit and the conversion process that I want to go into today. But if you look at 2 Timothy, sorry, I was just there, but I flipped off of it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7 again tell us that Paul said, "Therefore I remind you," he was telling Timothy, "to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He's talking about the laying on of hands to receive the Spirit. And in this case, it's not totally clear if he's talking about just conversion itself, receiving the Holy Spirit, or a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit through through ordination to his ministry, which also is it's the same Spirit, but it says here, but it certainly applies to either case. I mean, it's a dispensation of the Holy Spirit, of receiving God's Spirit. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." The thing I wanted you to draw your attention to in verse 6 is the words, "stir up the gift of God." And that's talking about as a flame. Like you need, when you have a fire and you see the burning embers there, you stir it up and it roars up into a flaming fire. In fact, if you look in the NIV, I think it says "fan into flame the gift of God" here. That's what we're talking about, that we need to do something, as we were, told earlier in the sermonette. I mean, this is not a works-based salvation, but it is a works-required salvation. We have to do things. We have to stir up God's Spirit. We have to, of course, pray and receive from God continual help, and we need to act, and we need to do things that fan this gift into flame. It is a gift, notice, but it is a gift that we need to do something to activate, and we need to continue to do that. What if we don't continue to do that? That's really what I want to talk about today. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians right before this, 1 Thessalonians. We'll read what Paul said here in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. He's going through a series of things. At the end, he's given these short admonitions about what we need to do. We exhort you, he says in verse 14, to do these various things. Verse 16, he says, "Rejoice always." Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit." Do not quench the Spirit. Now, quenching the Spirit, I mean, to quench is to put out, basically. That's what it means. You know, there's another verse where Jesus says, where it talks about Christ saying a burning, a flax he will not quench. In other words, that had to do with somebody that was already about to be consumed. They were in a really bad way. He wouldn't destroy them and put them out completely. This is saying, do not quench the Spirit. We think, well, you can't really destroy God's Holy Spirit. I mean, God's Holy Spirit is of God, and eternal and immortal. That's true, brethren, it is. But in your life, you can quench the spirit. Now, some people, obviously, are going to view this quite differently. There are people who believe that once you have the Holy Spirit, you never will lose the Holy Spirit. And so this idea of do not quench the spirit, to them, they think it's just a sort of a metaphorical way of saying don't hinder, don't impede the spirit. Certainly, that's how it starts. I mean, I think if you look at what Paul's saying here, do not quench the spirit, it means do not go into the act, do not be quenching the spirit. Do not be in the act of quenching it. I mean, obviously, it's pointless to tell somebody don't quench the spirit if they already have quenched the spirit. But if they're starting to quench it, if they're in the process of quenching it, of putting it out, you know, they need to stop doing that. Why? Because it can go out completely. Now, again, there are many people who do not believe that. And that's really what I want to tackle today. This is not an unfamiliar subject to us, but it's one that we probably don't revisit very often because we basically know that we have the gist of this, the basics of this. There's a question that we have in the upcoming Good News magazine that I helped to write the answer to that gave me the thought to go through this, and I'm going to go through this more than what we went through in this Q&A, but the Q&A will be there in the next issue. The question was asked, once I am saved, am I automatically saved forever? You know, once I'm saved, am I automatically saved forever? And in answer to that, I'll give you some of what we wrote here, and I'll fill in with some other things, and I'll turn to some other sources here in a little bit. But some people believe that, of course, when a person commits his or her life to Jesus Christ, accepting him as personal Savior, then eternal salvation is totally assured from that moment on with no possibility of ever losing it. There's different things I like to listen to sometimes on, you know, a radio or TV. I'll be listening to a Bible teacher talk about something. These are, you know, typically with a Protestant background. And sometimes at the end, you know, they'll have like a prayer. Or like, why don't you pray this prayer with me? And they'll say, Lord Jesus, you know, please come into my life. I've done wrong and I accept you as my Savior. And, you know, and I pray this in your name. Although they're not praying to the Father. It's really strange sometimes. They're praying to Him. And they pray in His name. You know, Amen, they say. And then it's followed by a word something like this. If you prayed that prayer right now, you've changed your eternal destiny. You will be with God forever in heaven. You will never, you know, it's a done deal. And nothing can change that. Well, that is not what we teach as a church. And I suspect that none of us here believe that. But it's good to know why we don't believe that. It's good to recall why we don't believe that. This doctrine is often referred to as eternal security. That's what you'll see it listed as a lot of times. It's called eternal security. And we think, well, we can have eternal security. Certainly we can in one sense, but and we can have it even now. If you just use those words, but not what the words eternal security means to the world at large. It's also referred to as once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. But does the Bible really teach this? We need to look at some scriptures to understand the truth. So I'm going to ask the question again. Does the Bible teach that once we are saved, we can never lose salvation? Does the Bible teach that once we are saved, we can never lose salvation? The people that hold to this belief will use several scriptures to try to prove it. And I'd like us to look at one to start. Let's look over at John 10. John chapter 10. This is a big one, I think, that I have often seen used to promote this idea. And I remember, by the way, when the association that we all came out of, or at least most of us did or had some contact with years ago, changed the doctrines. They pulled a fast one. And I remember on this subject, this passage was used to change the teaching to embrace the doctrine of eternal security, which is absolutely wrong. But I want us to look at this because I think it's important for us to see what they're doing here. John 10, verses 27 through 29. This was at the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. And the people wanted to know, you know, if he was the Messiah. But he says something interesting here in verses 27 through 29. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So, what does he mean here? I mean, does this mean that once, you know, you become Christ's and receive eternal life in that sense, you never perish and you can never be snatched out of God's hands? It can't happen. Well, Jesus made this statement in response to some people who questioned him whether he was the promised Messiah. Let's look at that here. We'll begin in verse 22. "Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch," or portico there. That was part of the area surrounding the outer court there. "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" So Jesus is his response is in answering this. The focus here was not actually on even the notion of eternal security, but the recognition of his messianic identity. So we think, well, why did he even say this? Why was he talking about this in response to the question of whether he was the Messiah? Let's read again in context. So he says, verse 25, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you.'" Because he had been talking about this before, about being the true shepherd and the shepherd hearing his voice and so forth. And verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The Father is given is greater than all. That's the context. So what is he talking about here? He was declaring that his true followers, drawn to him by the Father, followed him as the one through whom they would receive eternal life. They therefore recognized him as the Messiah. That's what this is talking about. They recognized him as the Messiah because they had been drawn to him by the Father to understand that he was the one who would bring eternal life. So that was the Messiah's role. And they understood who he was as they were drawn by the Father. And no one could shake them from their God-given conviction. That's really what we're talking about here. They had this knowledge from God. Do you remember in Matthew 16, I guess it was, when Peter was asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And he said, "Well, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Father had drawn the disciples to Christ. And because of that, they were able to perceive what these works of his meant. Even though they didn't grasp it fully at the time, they came to grasp it more fully, but they were able to see through the fog of confusion that Satan had thrown up over everybody else, because God opened their eyes to this amazing truth that here was the one through whom they would have eternal life. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, a lot of disciples left him at one point because they couldn't understand what he was talking about. And he said to Peter, and the rest of them, he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That's what they understood. That was a gift of God. There's something else I want us to know about that. Hold your place here in John 10 and look back. This is the same book. Look back at John 6. in John 6 is a very interesting statement. It's almost identical if we could grasp this. In John 6, and this is a verse we often turn to, but I want us to sort of imprint the words here in our mind, and we'll go back and look at the way it's worded in John 10, but it's really the same wording. Verse 44, John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You can see this in verse 68 as well. I'm sorry, not that's where Peter says, I'm sorry, verse 65. "Therefore, as I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." But it's interesting in verse 44 that it combines even these concepts. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is his immortality, the eternal life that they receive when they are raised up at the last day. This is what this is talking about. And verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." This is what he's talking about. That you recognize him by being drawn to him by the Father. You receive him, you accept him, and through this process, you are given eternal life when you are raised up at the last day. This is exactly the parallel of what we see in John 10, if you go back to John 10. Let's look at it again. It says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So, this is the context, brethren. What he's saying is that people couldn't properly understand his identity and follow him without the Father leading them to him. The verbs "hear" and "follow" that are right here in this passage are in the present tense in the Greek. So what Jesus was speaking of the present and not specifically even about the future, where he's talking about them following him right now, and stating that no one is able to snatch them, the sheep, that is, out of the Father's hand, he meant that no external power, be it Satan, false religious leaders, or anyone else, could take them away. You know, you might relate that to what Paul said in Romans 8. "Neither principalities, nor life, nor death, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." There's nothing that can break that. There's no other thing, there's no external force that could take that away. Now, what about us, though? I mean, Jesus definitely did not say here, and you cannot really construe what he said here to mean that his followers couldn't ultimately fail because of some fault of their own. There's nothing that would cause us to think that is... You say, well, they're eternally secure. Yeah, but it says no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. We think, well, and even they themselves are not able to leave his hands. It doesn't actually say that. We have to be careful how we read something. And of course, the entire organized religion that believes once saved, always saved, will look at this and say, you can never leave the saved relationship. But it doesn't really say that. It means nobody else can come in and divide you from God. Because that conviction of who the Messiah is and where your eternal life rests comes from the Father. And nothing will change that. There's nothing... nothing else will change that. There's no conviction out there that you could be led to apart from that. In fact, I would submit, even with what we believe, you know, our doctrine of the fact that you can be converted and commit the unpardonable sin, it's not because you don't know this. You do. And we'll get to this. You do know this, but you just don't care about it anymore. You see, you know who the Messiah is. You know where eternal life is. You know what the Father has revealed. That's the point. You've been enlightened with the truth. You've been given the revelation. So many people think, well, you can't bail from that. But you can. And probably, you know, some will. Sad to say. Maybe some have. I mean, we don't, you know, we can't identify that all the time, but it seems that would be up to God. But this is possible. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much here. In fact, I better, that clock is up there. Get my phone out so I can see what time it is. It's a good idea. All right. Now, nobody else could take us away from the Father, and other verses clearly show that it's possible to be once enlightened and then fail to continue in the path of righteousness. Now, there are other scriptures that people use to establish the once saved, always saved doctrine, and we really don't have time to go into them here. I certainly didn't in that Q&A, and even in the sermon, it would just take too long to go through and, you know, parse out the way these are interpreted by those who believe once saved, always saved, and then try to show how they really don't show that. You can see that. If you ever see a list like this of these scriptures that supposedly show that, they're really being misinterpreted and misapplied, these verses. And think, just one clear scripture that contradicts this teaching is enough to show that the teaching is not biblical. And in fact, we can cite many passages that teach just the opposite of this doctrine, showing that one must meet and continue to meet certain conditions to receiving God's gift of salvation. I really appreciated the sermonette on this, by the way. And in fact, I will say there was two things that I had never looked at this way before. I think one, I saw, I glanced at a verse that wasn't read, but I'll talk about that later. But the other was, he directly pointed out that this young man that came to Christ asked the question of, you know, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, inheritance implies a gift, but obviously you had to do something to receive the gift. I find that quite amazing in the question. That's a tremendous point. I don't know that we've ever made that point in that way. I don't remember reading that anywhere. So I really appreciated that. We will definitely make that point. If this comes up again, which it will undoubtedly, but we have to meet certain conditions to continue in God's gift of salvation. Turn over to Hebrews 13:5. I want us to look. Here's another verse that is used to support eternal security. Hebrews 13:5. Says in it says, well, first of all, it's talking about being getting rid of covetousness and being content. Breaking of the verse where he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you go, well, there it is. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will never leave us or forsake us. He will never do it. And I would submit that is true. God will never leave us nor forsake us. But the Bible never says it's impossible for us to leave or forsake God or lose out on his gift of salvation. I want us to think about this for a second. God will never leave us or forsake us. He won't. And in fact, even if we commit, as we understand, the unpardonable sin, drift away from God and reject God. In one sense, God does not leave and forsake us in the sense that he doesn't leave us to this eternal misery. He will put us out of our misery. He will put us down. I hate to put it in that words, but that's really what it will ultimately be for those who end up rejecting God. Because it's better than to go on with this bitter mind for eternity. That's a horror. And so this, you know, you can even look at this sense of God not leaving us or forsaking us in the sense that God will God will act for us. He'll act for everybody. It's not just, by the way, for our sake. It's for everyone's sake that God would do that. But really, you know, I mean, I don't want to get that technical. That may not even be in view in the wording here. The real wording here is God will not leave us. It doesn't say we cannot leave God. And if we do, that there would be consequences to that. Severe, that it could be the end for us ultimately, and it will be if we continue on a path of departure from God. So let's look at a few of the many scriptures proving that it is possible to reject salvation once we have been converted. Because a lot of people think that, well, if it's saying you can not be saved, that's only talking about people that have never received Christ. They've never been converted. That's not true. We can go to many verses here. For those who are converted, for those who have the Holy Spirit, Christians who have God's Spirit in them living a Christian life that can, for whatever reason, and it's probably not whatever reason, I'm sure there are specific reasons, but there are probably many paths to these particular reasons that would lead someone away from God and ultimately into losing salvation. Matthew 10 and 22, you know, I should just read some of these instead of going to, I think I will, because you know some of these verses. I'll read these two. Both Matthew 10 and Matthew 24, 13. Matthew 10, 22 and 24, 13 tell us, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, different senses of salvation. When we repent and receive Christ, we are saved from our past sins and from the death penalty in that sense. We are granted eternal life conditionally at that point. But we are in the process of being saved now. God is, and you can find examples of this through the scripture. And then we also, if we endure to the end, we shall be saved. And it is conditional. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not that you're just saved anyway. It's if you make it to the end, if you endure, then you're saved. That's a condition that's placed on salvation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I mean, you start looking for this and you find it everywhere and you think, the people that hold to once saved, always saved, have to explain away a lot of verses. I'm going to show you this here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand. Verse 2. These are converted people, by the way, because they stand in this. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice that. That by the gospel, you know, and you are standing in that, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So it's right there. You're only going to be saved, you're only going to remain saved in that sense, if you hold fast to this word, which was preached to them, or else it was all for naught. Turn over to Hebrews. I mean, these are where the biggest statements are about this, or in the book of Hebrews. I'll read one here, and I'll come back to some others. But Hebrews chapter 2. And, you know, there's a lot going on in this book, but it seems to be that he's dealing with people that are apostatizing out of Christianity and trying to go back to Judaism, for the purpose of preserving their lives from persecution. I think that, you know, that's what is going on in this book. People were, you know, there was great persecution going on, and people were thinking, well, I can't really abide in being a Christian anymore. I would go back to this thing, and then they were finding excuses for why they should do that. And he presents a whole argument in this book of why this is a bad idea on many fronts. Well, number one is Christianity is so superior to the Mosaic system. But also he's telling them, you cannot do this. You cannot leave the only way of salvation and still remain saved. And he tells them in later in the book, he actually says in chapter 12, you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. You need to go all the way, is what he's telling them. But in chapter 2, notice what he says here in chapter 2. He says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How will we escape? He's saying, lest we drift away. We can drift away. You think about the boat that's moored in the harbor, but you cut the moorings and it drifts away. And it's gone. And you think, well, we can always bring it back. Well, how shall we escape? No, there comes a point, when it's stretched too far. And there is no escape. But if it's stopped well before that, then salvation still remains. I mean, that's the key here. I mean, we have to be careful here and never allow this straying to go on, because who knows if you'll get back. Chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, says that Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If we hold it firm to the end, we remain the house of God. If we don't, we're no longer the house of God. That means we're no longer the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means we no longer have the Holy Spirit. You see? So the Holy Spirit is gone. If we continue on a course and drift away and do not hold fast to this confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we do that, then we are we remain partakers of Christ. But if we don't, then we're no longer partakers of Christ and we're done for. Hebrews 10. There's a big section in Hebrews 10. We'll skip that for now. But verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. See, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. This is conditional, brethren, clearly, all through here. And 2 John, let's look at 2 John. And verse 8. Says, 2 John 8 says, look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now you say, well, this is really talking about the reward, and a lot of people say that, and that's true in one sense. I mean, your reward in the kingdom can be diminished even if you're in the kingdom. But all rewards in the kingdom will be great. If you're in the kingdom, no matter what position you have, and we've covered this before. And obviously we don't work to earn our salvation, but we must have works for the conditions, and it will all be in vain if we don't continue in doing what's right. Revelation 2:26. I will just give you. I'll read this to you. You don't need to. I'll read two verses from Revelation. Revelation 2:26 says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." And again, somebody might say, well, that's just a reward. But brethren, if we're in God's family at all, we're going to have power over the nations. And so this really is saying, to receive a place in God's family, in his kingdom, you have to keep his works until the end. And in Revelation 3:11, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Your crown can be stolen if you let it, because nobody can really take it away, as God said. You're not going to be snatched away, but you can yourself give allegiance elsewhere that would allow your crown to go away. And that's what that's talking about. But here back in Hebrews 6, let's turn over here in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 tells us, and this is a biggie here, by the way. There are two really big ones, and these are them. Both of them here in Hebrews. This first one here we're reading, Hebrews 6. And we'll read verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible. This is so blatant, by the way, we read this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That is pretty clear, and yet it's rejected. I mean, but it even goes on, verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, and I've given a message on that before, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He's talking about people in the church, brethren, who all the things that he said there, that you're enlightened, you partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is talking about converted Christians, and only about converted Christians. And he says, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. But I want to read, this is from the King James Study Bible. I want to read what it says about this. Hold on to your hats. Okay. This passage, this is a note from this Bible on this passage. This passage does not teach that one can lose his salvation through disbelief or apostasy. These verses refer to a hypothetical situation whereby the author stresses what would happen to a saved person if he could fall away. The author does not believe one can lose his salvation or that his readers had. In verse 9 he says, we are confident of better things about you. But he speaks to demonstrate the folly that some might have in imagining that they can turn back to Judaism without suffering loss. It's just loss. Though the author is not writing about his readers, because he says those in verse 4, he is still writing for their sakes. Verse 9, you. If they shall fall away is the translation given to the fifth participle of the passage. This is a legitimate and common grammatical usage. But it says it refers to actual blessings, whereas number 5 describes a potential situation, so it could be translated unlike the first 4 in these verses. But he says there, the important point about Hebrews 6 is that it agrees with the general tenor of Scripture concerning the security of the born-again believer. One basis for the security of believer involves the promises recorded in God's Word, and it lists several, including a couple that we've looked at. Yet an even stronger basis for security is found within the nature of the new life God gives. Though conversion involves man's will, it is God's will that produces regeneration. Thus, salvation is infinitely more than a decision that one can make and then break. It is the work of God that transforms one from darkness to light, from death to life, from a child of the devil to a son of God. It is a completed, regenerating work. You, Ephesians 2:8, you are saved, or you have been saved and stand saved. Greek perfect tense, that's what they say. How about that? So it's a hypothetical situation about what would happen if God's people really could lose salvation. What would be the point of that, if you think about it? Well, it's just to show. I'll read you a comment on this that somebody else wrote about this that I think is much better. We'll get to that in a minute. But I'd like you also to look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and there's a note on that here too. But Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27, actually through 31. We'll read it. Well, we're reading further. Hebrews 10. starting verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Notice who this is talking about. This is talking about somebody who was sanctified by the blood of the covenant. This is, a converted person who has received Christ as a personal Savior and insulted the Spirit of grace that he received in that sense. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we can look at verse 36 again in context of verses 35 through 38, which says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, as we saw, you may receive the promise. And for yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. The just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. But you can draw back. That's the key, and that's a bad thing. Now, you know, these all are just a few examples of verses that say we must continue in the faith all the way to the very end to be saved. And notice that some verses say, if we hold fast, it is conditional on our continuing to the end. Even Paul wrote, and I'll just refer to you to 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And they say, well, his disciplining of himself is automatic. He would never become disqualified. Well, why does he have to do anything if that's true? He says, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, in case, you know, so that I don't get disqualified. Because if I don't do this, I will be disqualified. I have another resource here that I want to read some stuff from, because I think this is pretty amazing. I remember when I was in high school, and I used to be a Baptist before I came into the church. And as a Baptist, and this was Southern Baptist, I don't remember exactly what I believed. I probably had some conflicting views, but I understood this principle of once saved, always saved, and you give your life to Christ and you're going to go to heaven, and all that's automatic. That was the teaching, and that was what everybody believed. And I assumed at the time that this was just a general Protestant teaching. However, I ran into some people that were what is termed free will Baptists that actually went to school with. And that surprised me when they explained what that meant, which was that you retain free will. When you are saved, you still have free will and you can reject God. And I thought, wow, there's other people that believe this that are in the, you know, quote, Protestant world. And actually then I came to find out later that this is a much broader area of belief among Arminians. So you've got, in Protestantism, you have basically two broad categories. You have Reformed theology, which is once saved, always saved. And sometimes you have extreme Reformed theology, which is total predestination to salvation or condemnation. But usually it's backed out from that. You don't go that extreme. You have this general Reformed theology, which teaches once you're saved, you're always saved. But there's also something called Arminian theology, which a broad spectrum of the Protestant Christian world believes in, which is that you can lose salvation. And I guess that was amazing to me, but it still is when I'll read some of the explanations of this. For instance, the Wesleyans, the true Wesleyans, are Arminian in that sense. And Wesley founded the Methodists. But I'm sure that's not monolithic today. You've probably got all kinds of different Methodists and Wesleyans even, and who knows what they all believe. But that is a broad belief, this idea that you can lose salvation. And so I'm sure that is the belief system of at least some of the guys that wrote this book, Hard Sayings of the Bible, by Walter Kaiser and Peter Davids and F.F. Bruce and Manfred Brock, which is a very good resource, by the way. It will give you, it kind of goes through various difficult scriptures, but it gets to this one. And I want to read what it says on Hebrews 6, because I think you will find that this is quite in line with what we believe. It says that, first, this passage is not unique, but is rather part of a group of passages concerning people who cannot be forgiven or brought to repentance. Mark 3 refers to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. The context is that of people observing the work of the Spirit through Jesus and calling it the work of the devil. I'm going to go into that today. That's maybe a bigger subject. But in 1 John 5:16, and you definitely want to note that, is the author speaks of sin unto death. You know, he says that we should pray for others who are sinning. He says there is a sin unto death, and I don't say you should pray for that, John wrote. About which the elder implies prayer is useless. Finally, the verse under consideration here refers to a class of people who cannot be brought back to repentance. The issue is not whether God would forgive them if they repented, but whether there is any way to bring them to repent at all. That's the key. The answer is no. They are like farmland that produces nothing useful. In the end, it will be burned. People can so harden themselves against God that nothing will keep them from hell, this says, but obviously from the lake of fire. Nothing will keep them from that. Second, the people under discussion are fully initiated Christians. In the preceding passage, the author contemplates, you know, whether he should discuss these difficult issues, and then he goes through the basics of the faith, the elementary principles of Christ, repentance, baptism, and on to receiving the Holy Spirit, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He says if the instruction they received had been defective, there would be some reason to go over it again. But he will not return to these teachings, for he knows these readers. They are fully initiated Christians. There was nothing defective in how they were brought to Christ, so there is no use in going back over the basics. These individuals are enlightened, often a reference to baptism, but at least meaning they have received accurate teaching about God. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, they say that may be a reference to participating in the Lord's Supper. I don't think it necessarily means that. It could be the Passover in that sense, as we say. He says, but at least it means salvation or reception of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I would agree that it does mean that. Have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Who except Christians receive this? And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, probably indicating their experience of prophetic words and miracles. But these are people with a full Christian experience, defective in no way. In fact, this is one of the clearest descriptions of Christian initiation in the New Testament, are these verses here about who the people are we're talking about. Third, what is the author's concern about these people? Hebrews 6 is, you know, he says is going into this idea that they're not getting it because they're dull and hard of hearing. And he's concerned, it says, that they will leave their Christian faith, return to Judaism. And so he's having to support that they should not do that. The author is warning them before he brings the difficult teaching not to apostatize, because the consequences of such an action is damnation. And it is. His warning comes as a description of what it would mean to apostatize. That he is talking about full-blown apostasy is clear, for he uses the phrase, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That is, they once confessed Jesus was Lord and Messiah, which means they repented of the injustice of the crucifixion. Now, in rejecting the faith, they are declaring that the crucifixion was correct after all. Jesus was a blasphemer, not the Messiah. Such a public recantation exposes Jesus to public disgrace. Now, I might counter that and say, well, I think they even may know that he's the Messiah, but they're treating him as a common criminal. They don't care. They don't care that what he did for them. It says, is it possible that the author is simply writing about a hypothetical situation? If so, there are two possible ways to understand it. The first is that both the author and his readers know this cannot happen, so it's hypothetical for all of them. In this case, one wonders why the author wasted his ink. His purpose clearly is to exhort them not to apostatize. If his warnings are only hypothetical, how would they keep people from apostatizing? The second possibility is that the author knows this is hypothetical, but he believes his readers will take it seriously. In that case, it would serve as a warning, but it would be deceptive. Is the author of Hebrews likely to defend the truth with deception? Would he scare his readers with a situation he knows could never happen? What then is the author of Hebrews saying? He is refusing to return to the basics on the ground that there's no use in doing so for people who have been accurately initiated into the Christian faith. His arguments to keep them in the faith must come from a deeper truth, not from a clarification of the truth. So then he points the way. And he concludes that, well, it says, they will so harden themselves that nothing anyone can do will bring them back to repentance. Their end result will be eternal damnation. But he concludes, while this is a real possibility for some, we are confident of better things in your case. If it were not, at least for some of them, there would have been no use in writing the letter at all. They may have been on the verge of apostasy, but they have not made the decision and crossed the line. So, really, this is clear. I mean, that this is what he's talking about. And it says, in so writing, the author strikes the balance found throughout the New Testament. They write out an experience of the grace of Christ, a firm conviction that they're on their way to a greater inheritance. At the same time, they write with a concern that they or their readers could apostatize and thus lose what they already have. So long as people are following Christ, they are supremely confident about them. If their readers turn back to the world, rejecting the rule of Christ, then the New Testament authors never express any hope that without repentance, such people will enter the kingdom. This is sobering, but not a fear-producing type of tension. So this is what he means, brethren. This is the point there. And turning over also to what this says about Hebrews 10:26. It says, the point Hebrews is making can best be seen by following the author's progression of thought. Having noted the adequacy of Christ's sacrifice in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, he urges the readers to draw near to God with confidence. This is expressed, you know, as holding on to the hope that we have in Christ, encouraging each other to live in the faith, and in verses 23 through 25, gathering together. The opposite of these would be to withdraw from the Christian gatherings, to stop doing public expression of faith, to give up commitment to Christ and hope in Him. In other words, the opposite would be apostasy. That is the point of the passage, that this is the point of the passage is clearly seen in Hebrews 10:29, where the deliberate sinners are described as those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, treated the blood of the covenant as something common. In other words, looked on as Jesus' death as just any common criminal's death, and insulted the Spirit of grace. This is deliberate sin, but deliberate in the sense that a person willfully is renouncing Christianity and rejecting Jesus, His death, and the personal experience of the Spirit, which is the slander against the Holy Spirit condemned in Mark 3. By the way, this is important for us, because we think, well, we sin willfully at times, in a sense. We intend to sin. The way this worded, I thought it was interesting. It says, you know, we don't deliberately set out to sin, but we know in ourselves that some deed or activity is wrong, at least for us, if not for everyone, yet we stifle our consciences and do it anyway. At times we may even recognize that we planned our sin quite carefully. Think about David. You know, he did that. Or at least planned to walk in temptation, knowing full well in our hearts, if not in our minds, that we would give in. If this is an accurate description of the human condition, then Hebrews 10:26 is very disturbing. It would almost make it sound like you could never sin intentionally. But this is talking about more than intentional. It's talking about, I like the way Mr. Armstrong said this, which is that we sin because we don't care. We sin without temptation. It's not because we're tempted to sin and led astray. It's because we've rejected God. In fact, the way Mr. Armstrong said it is, that, you know, we basically have told God to go to H-E double hockey sticks. I mean, that is what you've told God, because you've rejected God. You don't want anything more to do with God. And that's really what this is. And here, so this says it is not that such deliberate sinners did not know the truth. The author is clear on that point. After we've received the knowledge of the truth is an action so serious. Like those mentioned in Hebrews 6, they have been fully initiated into Christianity. For the phrase knowledge of the truth is common in later New Testament writings for having come to full conversion. But they have chosen to reject their experience of Christ. Had they received a distorted picture of Christianity, there might have been hope. For one could correct the distortion, but they have developed a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. For such people, there is no sacrifice for sin remaining. They have rejected the only one that exists. What remains is the judgment of God. This does not mean the early church took sin lightly, deliberately, or accidentally. Any sin called for rebuke and restoration, or if unrepented of, discipline. And sinning could lead to sickness, as we see in James 5, or death, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11. Furthermore, deliberately hardening one's conscience and disobeying God, and this we need to hear, brethren, could start one on the way to this outright rejection of the faith. It might also indicate that the person remains outside the faith, for Jesus is not yet Lord of the one who disobeys, but if we've already started on the path and then go astray, we are in this condition. Yet serious as their condition is, the possibility remains that all such people can be brought to repentance in one way or another. There are still arguments to be put forward, evidence to be shown. For the people the author is talking about, however, nothing of the kind is possible. They knew the truth fully, but have deliberately renounced what they once embraced. There is no new evidence or arguments to present. We can only tremble at the thought of the judgment awaiting them and take care that we stay far away from the slope that leads down into that pit. By the way, brethren, these people are Protestants and they don't know the full truth, but that knowledge is probably the healthiest knowledge that you could have outside of, you know, who the Messiah is, but to understand that this relationship has to be maintained or you would be lost, and that carries far. And you don't get into this libertinism and drifting away in complete total immorality if you keep maintaining your thoughts with that. So again, I want to say what this sin is. It is not that you just sin and you know you calculatedly sin. That's terrible. You have to not do that. But this sin, to this point, means that you're no longer willing to repent. You know, it's to the point where if you're worried that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because there's still hope for you to turn around. If you've committed the unpardonable sin, it says there's nothing left but a certain fearful waiting for of judgment and fiery indignation. If you've committed the unpardonable sin, you know you're going to the lake of fire. You know, and you don't care. Except that you're kind of concerned about it because in a way you want to keep going. It's built into you to want to keep going. But you've so hardened yourself that you just won't submit to God. You hate God, basically. You don't want anything to do with God anymore. You want God to be out of your life. You want nothing to do with Him. A Christian can come to this point. But as Paul said, he was confident that those to whom he wrote would not succumb to this. And I am quite confident that that applies to none here and that this is probably a rare circumstance indeed. I would definitely encourage you to do some reading also in John where he talks about this sin that is not unto death and sin that is unto death. So to conclude, brethren, the doctrine of eternal security is not found in the pages of the Bible. We must all endure to the end to be saved. Now, on the other hand, and I do want us to know this, and I'll have us turn over one last scripture, Philippians 1. We'll end with this. There are many verses that show that as long as we do not stop repenting, and as long as we do not, through continued neglect or bitterness, come to ultimately reject God, then we are indeed assured of salvation. We don't need to live in worry. I mean, we're not sitting here every moment thinking, oh no, I'm not, I'm going to lose salvation. That's not what God wants us to do. We can be confident in God to see us through. That is what Paul meant in Philippians 1:6, where he wrote, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, some take that as another proof of eternal security. God started the work. He'll bring you into His kingdom. Done deal. That's not what it's saying. We can be confident that as long as we don't stop repenting and drift and don't continue to drift away, that we will be there. We will make it. As long we just need to stay in the process with God, to keep repenting, and with His help, continue striving to obey. This is how, as 2 Peter 1:10 says, another point in this, this is how we make our call and election sure